Good morning to you all.
Good morning.
It's a delight for me to be back at CPC now for, I think, about the third year running. I think that Mark Mitchell has actually made me his pinch hitter, or designated hitter, a role that I'm delighted to play, and to look out now and see a couple of faces that are recognizable and know that we'll renew friendships afterwards for those I don't see. These guys who were behind me, no longer, don't know how that was done, but must have been a fast curtain there or something. Their personalities are not right up front, so I don't know if they like when people say this or not, but they are just incredible. And from a year ago, I have been looking forward to returning to CPC for the worship more than anything else. Not for the sermon, I get to hear this voice all the time, but for the worship. And so it was my delight to come in early this morning and listen to them, and then hear them pray for you just before the service, and that God would allow them to lead you, to lead us in worship, which no doubt they have done. If you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn to Psalm 34. And if you don't have a Bible with you, don't worry, because the text of Psalm 34 will appear on these screens. And I want to talk to you this morning about God the extrovert. As you're looking up that passage, those of you who have Bibles, it occurs to me that the other Mark Van Noy, said that I would have to explain to you what ESEPA is. So very briefly, ESEPA stands for, in Spanish, Escuela de Estudios Pastorales, which means Institute for Pastoral Studies. We're an evangelical seminary training about 350 students from 15 different countries, including the country of Cuba. Some of you have heard me speak about Cuba in San Jose, Costa Rica. Come visit us sometime, and you'll see some of the most exciting work that there is to be seen. I think my microphone has gone out. Does it sound to you like it has? Here we go. Now it's back, is it? Okay, it's back. Although I hope that you feel that your work is the most exciting there is too. Do come visit us sometime in San Jose, Costa Rica. Now let me talk to you about God the extrovert. And let me begin. I'm seeing some funny faces and I'm wondering, are you hearing me? Yeah, okay, I'm sorry. I want to tell you a story that's real. It's what's happening in my life in San Jose, Costa Rica, just in these past weeks. The church of which my family and I are members there in San Jose has, for about 2 years, become one of the happening churches in San Jose. San Jose is a big city of about 1.5 million. There are lots and lots of Christian churches there that are exciting. And ours has sort of gained that reputation of being one of the places to go for excitement, especially within the past 1.5 years. Some of you will know what I mean when I talk about happening churches. There are some of them everywhere, and there's always a flow of people that moves from one of the happening churches to the next as soon as things stop happening. Our church has not exactly in the last 1.5 years been the go-to place for solid predictability. Sometimes I wish it were, but it hasn't been that. But if a person wants to combine an openness to what God is doing today with the willingness to walk maybe on the other side of the street from his or her comfort zone, it's the kind of place that makes for some interesting church hopping. In addition to multiplying crowds of attenders, which we've seen, and widespread reports of people getting their lives in order and the families being reconciled, there's also been that kind of more spectacular thing going on, the kind of thing that pops up now and again in historical reports, and sometimes in anecdotal reports of revivals in different parts of the world. For example, there was the spontaneous smell of incense during worship a couple of times. I thought somebody was smoking pot. That's how spiritual I am. But, you know, you looked around and nobody was smoking pot. There have been reports of a kind of frost appearing on people's hands, which I didn't know this, but apparently is another sort of anecdote that pops up in the annals of church revival around the world. And then, of course, there's been the much more sort of known phenomenon of people falling down, sometimes in large numbers. Sometimes that's called being slain in the spirit, and sometimes there are other words for it. In fact, our senior minister, Costa Rican man, speaking to a group of visiting seminary students from this country, argued about 3 or 4 months ago that the things that we were living had to be from God because people even fell down while Dave was preaching. My suspicion is that some of them just dozed off, but at any rate. And then 21 days ago, at the end of a service, our 8 pastors announced that they were leaving. You can imagine the shock. I hear it in your gasps. And for many, the trauma of losing the people that had formed them as Christians. To complicate matters still further, it was explained to us that God had given to these pastors a vision which they found impossible to work out within the restraints and the congregation and of the denomination that it belongs to. And in fact, that they were beginning to start, or they were leaving to start a new movement on the west side of the city, which wouldn't have those sorts of constraints. Now, whether intended or not, you can imagine that that left many of those who stayed feeling either too unspiritual or too traditional or too clueless to actually find themselves where God was doing anything important. 14 days ago, in an abbreviated service, our pastors, one of whom is a student of mine, one a very, very close colleague, one a dear friend, and another the Latin American pastor whom I most admire in this world, they said their goodbyes and they left. 10 days ago, I was asked to lead a 3-man interim pastoral team for the church, for the undetermined future. I have a day job and wasn't looking for more work, but feeling no way of escaping from that burden, I said that I would do that. 9 days ago, we opened the church in the evening to anybody who felt that they wanted to offer their services to take leadership of the church's 15 different ministries, which had now been abandoned by the pastors who oversaw them, and by much of the leadership who went with those pastors. We didn't know if anyone would come. I thought perhaps no one would come. 200 people showed up. And as my friend, my new friend, Luis Anchia, who is now serving as the administrative director of the church, explained to them that there would be 15 different groups formed around the sanctuary and that each group would have a list, he then said, "Now, if you are staying in this church and if you're involved in one of these ministries, come forward and locate yourself where that group is." And then he said to those who were left, "Now, if you would like to serve in a leadership capacity in one of these ministries, why don't you come forward and we'll get everybody's names down." 144 people came forward to offer their time and their energy and their service in the midst of this trauma to doing the work of the church. Everything from counseling to greeting to evangelism to the discipling of people who were new to the Christian faith to social service, they came forward. 6 new ministries, in fact, are now being formed as we speak, ones that the church had never thought of, but which people saw the need for and came forward to fill. We spent the next hour of that night, I spent the next hour walking around visiting the groups as kind of the newly anointed pastor of this unformed bunch of people, listening to them plan out what they would do for the rest of the year in service of God's kingdom and in service of his world. 7 days ago, we had our first service as the reborn Nazareth Bible Church. We didn't know how many would come, but I noticed as I spoke that they were standing outside the doors in the back and seated in the little area like this one in the front. Someone told me afterwards that 580 people had come. The word on the street is that there will be more today. And some who say it's we're halfway through the morning service there, and I can't wait to find out what's happening. The past 2 weeks have been one of the most extraordinary moments of my life. And I can only speak to you this morning out of that experience. I don't tell you this story in order to make some triumphalistic counting of the heads or to say that trauma like the division of a church or the loss of beloved pastors is not so painful after all, if you just sugarcoat it right. In fact, it is. It is very painful. But rather, having seen hope grow strong in the life of a traumatized people, I want to remind you this morning in these few brief moments of something you already know in your very different context. And it's this: God is good. God is good. In fact, God is at his best when you and I are in distress. Read with me or listen with me as I read through Psalm 34. Of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. This psalm is an acrostic. That means it's a psalm where each line begins with a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's an ancient art form that was practiced on a number of occasions within our book of the Psalms. I mention that only to show you that this is not a quick sort of dear diary entry in which David or someone else records events. Dear diary, today feigned insanity before Abimelech. He drove me away and I left. Rather, somebody, it might even have been David himself, has reflected seriously and even artistically about what his experience means. And more importantly, even about what it teaches. About what it teaches. And in the moments that arrive, that remain, I want to talk to you about four chunks of worthwhile instruction that leap out of this psalm to me in the context I'm living in San Jose, in which I've just described to you, but which I dare to hope might have some relevance for your life too, with all its different details. What does this mean? What does it teach, these words recorded by David or by someone else about his experience? First of all, I want to suggest to you that grateful prayer is the constant sacrifice of the outcast. Grateful prayer is the constant sacrifice of the outcast. Interestingly, Mark talked to us just a moment ago about how incense represents the prayers of the saints in the book of Revelation. Well, in this psalm, David or someone else writing about David takes up the language of cult, that is, the language of worship, and applies it to his own prayer, to his own gratitude, to his own blessing or extolling, as the New International Version says in verse 1. Do you see it there? That language that says, I will extol the Lord at all times. And then that second line, his praise will always be on my lips. Those couple of phrases might sound pretty prosaic, pretty normal, pretty ordinary, but actually what the psalmist is doing is lifting the vocabulary that the Levites used when they talked about sacrifices that are to be given perpetually, constantly, every day. Not just on special occasions, not just on holidays, but the sacrifices that are given every day. The psalmist takes that language and says that the same thing is true of his praise, even though at this moment he is far from the worship center of Israel. He's an outcast. He's an exile. It's as though David, the outcast here, acts as a priest. And standing a long way from the respectability of the official worship of Israel, he invites these people, whom he calls in verse 2, the afflicted, to join with him in his constant, always, everyday worship. It seems to me that David in this psalm finds it very difficult to see himself as a victim. Very difficult. Instead, he takes the initiative and he lifts God up in the middle of some pretty dire circumstances. And he invites others to do that with him. This sometimes has a bad name, this sort of spiritual practice. It sometimes sounds as though it's a psychological trick of some kind, or a denial of how bad things are, or a failure even to be realistic. But grateful prayer is not that. It is rather the most real response that afflicted people can offer to the God whom they serve. Grateful prayer, I'll say it again, is the constant sacrifice of the outcast. I only know the lives of 5 or 6 people behind the faces that I see this morning, but I suspect that lots more of you will know what I mean when I say that, curiously, some of us only learned how to praise God when we were in pain. His praise is an offering that no circumstance can ever take away from us. It is the response, the proper, continual response of the outcast and the exile. What else does this psalm mean? What else does it teach? What other worth does David's experience as it comes to us in this psalm have for us in the Bay Area or in Central America? Let me offer you a second concrete chunk of instruction that emerges out of this psalm. And it's this: God shows himself to be the extrovert when the afflicted call to him. Some time ago, my wife and I both took the Myers-Briggs personality inventory. Some of you will know. I can't remember if it's that or another, but I'm pretty sure. It's the one where they give you 4 letters and they sort of frame your personality and the way you're wired. And you're either an INTJ or an ENTJ or I don't know. At the one point, the guy who was interpreting for us looked at me with a look that suggested that I was an M-O-R-O-N. We took that test. It came after a prolonged, stressful period of ministry, a couple of years. And it came at a time during which the phone would typically ring in our home in the evening, and I would say, "Oh, no! Oh, no!" And my wife began to say to me, "You know, you don't like people anymore." And I would say to her, "You know, I do like people. I love people." You know, when you have to convince somebody of that, that you're in trouble. But I do like people. And I knew that what she was saying, "You don't like people anymore," wasn't true. But I also knew that when the phone rang, I would say, "Oh, no. Oh, no, they're calling." Now, if you, like Linda and me, at different moments of your life, have arrived at the conclusion that your spouse is completely mad, you may be right. Or you may just need some help interpreting him or her. And this is what this, I think it's the Myers-Briggs. Someone will correct me later if it's not. This is what this did for us. We got that kind of help. And I found one thing that has been just a liberation for me in ministry and in life. And it's that I'm an I'm an introvert. And the release came because the person who interpreted the test for us says, to be an introvert doesn't mean you don't like people. It just means that you need to hide in order to recharge and then go back to them. I said, "Oh, that's exactly what I do. I'm an I. I'm not bad. I like people." It was actually, I kid you not, it was a liberating moment. But I want to suggest to you this morning that God is an E. God is an extrovert, at least insofar as his needy children are concerned. Look at how he behaves in this psalm. In verse 4, he answers and he delivers. In verse 6, he hears and he saves. In verse 7, in the person of the angel of the Lord, he encamps and he delivers. In verse 9, he feeds and he satisfies. In 10, he sustains. In 15, he looks attentively and he listens. In 16, he faces off and he cuts off. And then in 17, once again. And finally, he hears and he delivers. If this were someone other than God, we'd say, this guy's everywhere. And in the Myers-Briggs sense of the word, he is. He loves people. He gets charged up by being with them. Even in their need, He responds. He bends toward them. He encamps around them. He listens to them. He watches them. And in this psalm, it strikes me strongly that in almost every case, this extroverted response, in the good sense of that word, is linked either to human weakness or to human plea or to human trust. God, brothers and sisters, is an extrovert. When we cry out to Him out of our pain and our trauma and our disorder, He hears and He comes near and He acts. And then a third chunk of instruction that this psalm offers to needy lives, at least to mine, and I trust to yours as well. God is most to be experienced in difficulty. God is most to be experienced, that is most available, one might even say, in difficulty. I think that verse 8 is almost the center, at least the theological center of this psalm. And if you've been a Christian for some time, these are words that you know. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in Him. It's not an abstract statement. Rather, I want to convince you this morning that it's an invitation to move from creed to experience. From creed to experience. Israel, you know, had a kind of creed, a kind of confession of faith. It was very short, but very important. The Lord is good. His mercy endures forever. The Lord is good, Israel confessed. His mercy endures forever. And I think that what the psalmist is doing here is inviting his early readers and inviting us in 2003 to move from that affirmation to the tasting and the seeing of that reality, to the experience of God's goodness. And it is fascinating to me that he seems to believe that the person who is in distress is the very best candidate to experience God's goodness. It's the one who seeks refuge in Him. You only seek refuge if something or someone is tracking you, is tailing you, is endangering you. And the psalmist says to that person, the psalmist says to me, in the frenzy of this new work I have now in this church that I've told you about, taste and see that what you confess as doctrine is true in reality. God is good, especially in distress. And then finally, a fourth chunk of instruction for lives like ours. If you want to experience God's goodness, to taste it and to see it, start making some goodness. Start making some. Let me explain. Some of you have seen the movie Bruce Almighty. I saw it a couple of weeks ago. Very interesting piece of theodicy, that is, of trying to justify the way God acts from a certain point of view and to understand the way He acts. But if you've seen that movie, you may remember that near the end, the character who plays God, an African-American man, brilliantly dressed up all in white. I can't remember his name. You guys all know his name. I can't remember it. Has the word Morgan in it. Morgan Freeman, I think that's right. Says, people spend too much time looking up, meaning with their prayers. He says to the other guy, to the human guy, be the answer to your own prayers. Now, I think the film gets that mostly wrong. I don't think people spend too much time looking up. But I think it gets it partly right. Let me take you to the psalm one last time. In verses 12 through 14, the psalmist sort of goes intergenerational on us. That is, he takes his own experience of God's goodness, he processes it, and then he packages it for the next generation. Read rather 11 to 14. I said 12 to 14, but read starting from verse 11, or follow along if it's on the screen. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. I think the New International Version, which is an exceptionally good translation, and I think the one that probably most of us here read commonly, doesn't do so well on verse 12. If I were translating this myself, I would go a little bit more in the direction of the New Revised Standard Version, which says in verse 12, which of you desires life and covets many days to enjoy life? Which of you desires life and covets many days to enjoy life? That is, which of you finds life so good that he doesn't want to die because there's so much good to be squeezed out of it? That's the question. And then here comes the instruction about how that person ought to behave. And he says in those verses essentially two things. Speak well and do good. Guard your lips from evil and from speaking deceitful speech. And do good. Seek peace and pursue it very actively. Do good. Go after it. Chase it down. Get it done. It seems to me that biblical wisdom calls us to align our speaking and our acting with God's own generous goodness. It invites us into a kind of collaborative effort with the Lord Himself. We enjoy His goodness even as we learn to pass it on to those who are around us. Now, if all of that wisdom instruction seems to betray the fact that this writer has enjoyed God's goodness as just a huge gift, then let's return to verse 18, to the gorgeous, beautiful reassurance that we read in that verse. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Now let me close with this brotherly exhortation. It has been my joy and privilege to come to know CPC in the last 3 or 4 years and to feel a real connection with you all and to appreciate your life together and your work here in this area. I know that you confess a solid and a truthful creed. I can see it everywhere. In your educational programs, in our conversations, informal, informal, in sermon series titles, I see it everywhere. I know that you give yourselves to the hearing and the doing of the Lord's Word. And now I challenge you as just one visiting speaker, in your strength and in your difficulties, to go even deeper in and to taste and to see the Lord is good, is generous, is loyal, is beautiful. Like you would, as you would with a fine wine or with a delicious steak, savor His presence in your life, especially in your need. And then as you enjoy the gift of His goodness, learn to do as the Lord Himself does. Speak well and do good. Our Father, would you bless this gathering of your people at CPC? Would you fill up their lives with your presence? Would you answer the prayer that we sang together when we call for the Holy Spirit to come and fill us? Would you do that here? Would you take people in their need and in their strength one step further, where they could say with the radiant kind of face that we've read about in this psalm, I have tasted and I have seen the Lord is good. In Jesus' name, amen.